Our preaching passage today is John 1, 1 through 14. Also at this time, we invite all children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you're our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a disclaimer about my voice. So it's not because I was yelling at the game. So it had absolutely nothing to do with it. I literally went to the doctor yesterday. All right, and so they know that. All right, so here we go. Is Santa Claus real? How's that for a transition? Is Santa Claus real? For millions of parents here and around the world, that will be a pressing question that they will be asked and do everything they can in their power to avoid answering. Or if you're like my kids were, a question that we trained them carefully not to answer for fellow kindergartners, preschoolers. The actual answer is that Santa Claus is very much real if we're talking about the real St. Nicholas. Nicholas of Myra was born in the southern part of modern-day Turkey in the late 3rd century, so around 270 AD. By the early 4th century, he was serving as a bishop in the church of Myra. And he died in 346 AD on December the 6th, which some churches around the world celebrate as his feast day. What we know about him revolves mainly around his generosity. There's not a lot of details. He was well known, though, for giving to the poor, especially children and especially sojourners and foreigners. It was a port city where he lived. And so he would give gifts to people in need, and he would do so anonymously so that God would get all the credit for the giving. Beyond that, we believe that Nicholas attended the very first church-wide, ecumenical, so kind of Roman Empire-wide church council at Nicaea in 325 AD, exactly 1,700 years ago this year. And it's at Nicaea that the St. Nicholas legend really kind of takes off, although not in the direction that you may assume. At that massively important church council, a man by the name of Arius stood up, led a group which denied the eternality and the co-equality of the Son with the Father, arguing, quote, that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, that the Son, however exalted by God the Father, was and is a created being. It is, I'll just incidentally point out, that is the same heretical belief that those of the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. This is where, though, the legend of Nicholas comes in, or at least the legend that I am referring to. Legend has it that Nicholas, a bishop, Orthodox, right, was fed up with Arius. He had it with Arius and his heretical beliefs, and reaching a boiling point, he punched Arius in the face. So a decidedly less jolly St. Nick than your mall Santa, right? The legend of which there is absolutely no concrete, well, there's no concrete evidence of that, all right? But it actually shows up in my Twitter feed every year. You can see it on the screen behind you, right? And so some of you have seen this. I only came to give presents to kids and punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. Now, my guess is that many of us, let's say all of us, are miles away from theological fist fights, you know? So getting into it physically with people over doctrine. And by the way, that is commendable, okay? We will not win the world with violence. That's not the call. We're not to win by the sword, but bear witness, all right? But witness is witnessing about something. Witness has content to it. When we talk about the faith, it is not, as maybe our culture likes to talk about it, just having faith in faith. And so that faith somehow, just a believing, a spirit of believing is something that saves you. What you have faith in is what saves you. It is the object of your faith that is ultimately decisive when it comes to matters eternal, matters of heaven and hell. So we must know Jesus if we're going to commend Jesus. We must know a great Jesus, a grand Jesus, if we are going to commend him in a way that is compelling and believable. That's our aim as we enter this season of Advent for our church. In a culture and even church landscape where Jesus is so often reduced, where he is reduced to a genie Jesus. Believe this, you'll get this. Or a political mascot, or a moral example, or a life coach, or a glorified therapist, or simply a symbol for love and empathy. In that kind of landscape, we need a real, rich, robust understanding of Jesus. And by the way, not just for our witness. We need it for our lives. We need it right in here. I say this very often. We must have a big God theology. We want God to be so exalted that he makes a difference in our lives. And so I think about so many ways that plays out. Why would we give ourselves to holiness if we don't believe in a big God? Or why don't we gather weekly, commit to do this, and gather to sing songs, not about ourselves, but about God, unless we believe in a big God? Radical hospitality and mercy only makes sense. Love for the sojourner, love for the needy, love that costs you only makes sense, ultimately, for a big God. Radical grace, when we have blown it, demands a big God. A big God leads to real hope when real tragedy strikes without warning and with ferocity. A big God leads to bold praying, to bold living. It roots out pride and self-centeredness and self-absorption, which are so rampant among us, just generally as sinners, but very much in our culture where we are turned in on ourselves. It upends the fear of man, which leads to cowardice and compromise of all kinds. A big God theology can reorder, recenter, and reorient your life, should do those, when it comes to money and relationships and sex and vocation and the way you think, everything about you. We could go on. Well, 1,700 years ago, this year, over 300 pastors from all around the Roman Empire gathered in Nicaea. And they debated a variety of matters, things like standing versus kneeling in prayer, the ability of clergy to lend money. I don't want to go there. The date of Easter, but most importantly, they debated the eternality, the nature, and the being of Jesus Christ. What and who Scripture declares him to be. And so over the next 4 weeks, our intention is to retrace those biblically rooted conclusions which we find and which we recited this morning in the Nicene Creed. And we're going to do the first part of it this morning. So we're just going to take that middle section of the Nicene Creed, and we're going to kind of walk through it in five different chunks. We'll take the four Sundays of Advent as well as Christmas Eve.
And I'm going to match those with scriptures. Because what I want you also to see is that the Nicene Creed is not just something a bunch of men made up. It is rooted in the Bible. And so we're just going to take those biblical phrases, and we're going to do it this morning from John chapter 1, which is one of the most important and most significant statements about the identity of Jesus that you will find in all the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to show you what the scriptures say and then why that matters, all right? That's the very simple outline this morning. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? And why does that identity matter for us? So two parts. Let's start with that identity question. Who is Jesus? Well, about two decades ago, Dan Brown wrote a wildly popular mystery thriller called The Da Vinci Code. First 5 years of publication, 80 million copies, translated into 40 different languages, even turned into a film by Ron Howard starring Tom Hanks. And while The Da Vinci Code isn't altogether or only about matters related to the church, the church does come under fire in that novel. Many of you know that. This is what Dan Brown says through a number of his characters, and I've seen this over and over filter down just kind of popular level beliefs about what happened of 1,700 years ago. This is what he writes. He says, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Well, that's a problem. More than 80 gospels, he says, were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relatively few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Further, Constantine, who was the emperor at the time of the Council of Nicaea, and actually called that council, Constantine needed the strength of new Christian tradition and held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea. Up until that moment in history, Brown says, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. And he goes further and says, Jesus' divinity was a result of a vote, a relatively close vote at that. If I could give Dan Brown any credit, it's that he manages to get so much wrong in so few words. It's literally and literarily an economy of error. The idea that our confession of Christ as God, that the church's confession of Christ as God is a later innovation, is both historically wrong and biblically inaccurate. It is absolutely true that the church did need to reckon with and reason and recognize things over time, but it is ill-informed and ill-intentioned, perhaps, to suggest that the church considered Jesus as a mere mortal. And if you, and just very, very clear, you say, okay, well, you're giving me your side, of course. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to take the early church's word for it. I'll get to that in just a moment. But listen to a letter from a Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, to the Roman emperor. And this letter was written 200 years before the Council of Nicaea, so around 113 AD. And I want you to hear what this Roman governor, who is rounding up Christians and persecuting them and asking the Roman emperor, hey, what should I do with these Christians? What should I do with them? This is what they said. They asserted, this is what the Roman governor is writing about their defense. He says, these Christians assert that the sum and substance of their fault or error has been that they are accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively to Christ as a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon them to do so. I love that. If we want to be noticed, just kind of a side note, if we want to be noticed by our opponents, let our crime be our steadfast commitment to gather every week, rain or not, to worship Christ and to live lives of honesty and integrity. Celsus, this is a third century Greek, so just fast forward 100 years, mocked Christians who worshiped Jesus because he, quote, performed certain tricks. He said, Christians imagine they can raise a man to the rank of God. Christians worship, and to an extravagant degree, this man who appeared recently. It's absurd that Christians worship the man who was punished and died. By the way, those are reasonable objections from a pagan. But they tell us what the church actually believed already. They were already doing these very things. That is to say, nothing of volume upon volume of early Christian writings which precede the Council of Nicaea on the divinity of Christ. And so I'd say that when you hear, you know, again, popular level arguments that, you know, creeds and councils and debates about canon and scripture, you should not think about power-hungry men inventing something radical, but rather of church leaders recognizing something that was revealed, something that the church was already doing on a given Sunday. But ultimately, as a preacher who is committed to the Bible, ultimately, our understanding of Christ does need to come from Scripture. And it does. We can see how, and I want to kind of lead you through this morning. We can see how that becomes a question. The question of the divinity, the godness of Jesus Christ becomes a question for the early church and even for us in our minds. Think about the core conviction. Think about the core doctrine of any Jew living in first century Israel at the time of Christ. The thing that sets you apart, the thing that sets your people apart from all the surrounding polytheistic cultures and nations is that there is but one God. That he alone is God. And that is everywhere in the Old Testament. And so think about Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is what? The Lord is one. Isaiah 44, 6, there on your notes. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Or Psalm 86, 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So that is your core bedrock conviction if you are walking around in the first century AD as a faithful Jewish believer. And then comes Jesus, doing and saying God-like things. Say, we'll start with the doing. Calms the wind and the waves, Mark 4, 35 through 41. Now, you say, okay, well, calm the wind and the waves. Okay, maybe just it's a miracle. But it's a particular kind of miracle. Because Psalm 107, verse 29 says of Yahweh, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. If you are in that boat and you know that psalm, and by the way, you do know that psalm, you know that psalm just like we know Amazing Grace and just like we know Hark the Herald Angels Sing without having to open any kind of hymnal or see it on a screen because we have sang it hundreds and hundreds of times. The psalms were their hymn book. And so they knew that. And so when Jesus stands up and says, peace be still, oh my, no wonder they said, who is this that commands the wind and the waves and that even they obey him? Or he walks upon the water. Okay, again, is that the parlor trick? What are we doing here? No, Job 9:8, who alone, Yahweh, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, walked upon them. He multiplies, just keep going. He multiplies fish and loaves. He feeds a multitude, just like God fed the multitude in the wilderness with manna and with quail. He knew people's thoughts and whereabouts. He turns water into wine. He heals the sick up close and, by the way, at long distance. He cleanses the leper, frees the possessed, and of course, yes, he raises the dead. And he's making God-like claims as he's doing all these things. You've heard it said, Matthew 5, 21 and following, six times. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Little wonder then that he ends that same gospel, Matthew, and saying, all authority has been given to Moses. Nope. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Or Mark chapter 2, son, your sins are forgiven. Who alone can forgive sins but God? Destroy this temple, John chapter 2. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. Other places in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father, John 10, are one. And then this sevenfold claim that John just conveniently lays out in his gospel. I am the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then Jesus receives worship in the Gospels. Just again, evidences. Wise men, Christmas season, wise men in Matthew 2, they fall down and they worship Jesus. Peter in Luke chapter 5, when they have a massive catch of fish, Peter is not only happy they're going to have fish for dinner, he's scared. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. This is not an ordinary person. The man born blind in John chapter 9, as he is healed, he worships Jesus. The disciples as a whole trembled after Jesus calmed the wind and the waves in Mark 4. Thomas, of course, crowns the gospel of John, my Lord and my God. Or all the disciples in the gospel of Luke, fittingly it ends with the disciples worship Jesus and they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And by the way, did you notice none of those places where the worship is given to Jesus, where Jesus says, no, don't do that. No, don't worship me. Although we saw just a few weeks ago, did we not, in Revelation, even an angel where John is falls down in worship, the angel says, no, don't fall down and worship me. Why? Because the Bible is uniform in the prohibition of worship of any man, any angel, anything other than God. All of this is why C.S. Lewis posed his famous trilemma. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. The very ways and words and worship of Jesus, they make you stop in your tracks. Now again, I want you to imagine that you were there for all of that. Every bit of it. You heard it with your eyes. You saw it with you heard it with your ears. You saw it with your eyes. You are thinking outrageous, outsized, non-mortal things in your mind and heart, and then cherry on top, he dies and he rises just like he said he would 3 days later. My question for you is, if you had been there for all of that, how would you put it all together? You have that bedrock conviction, there is one God, and now he's doing things, saying things, receiving things. He dies and he rises. How do you put that together? Well, that putting together is precisely what John is doing in the first 18 verses of John 1. Whereas Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus, Matthew and Luke began with the birth of Jesus, John begins with the beginning, or better stated, the lack of a beginning of Jesus. In the beginning, John 1:1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when I was a kid, I distinctly remember, I can see my room, I can see where my bed was positioned, and I distinctly remember that I had memorized four verses. That's probably 5 or 6 years old. Four verses from the Bible. And for whatever reason, I would say them every single night after I prayed, or as I prayed. And of course, after I'd asked Jesus to come to my heart and save me again, because I might not have did it right the first time. But I remember reciting those four verses. It was John 3:16. It was John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. A random verse from Matthew about Jesus calling Peter to walk on the water. And then this one, John 1:1. So in some ways, I have been turning this verse over in my mind for 4 decades now. And it remains staggering. Head scratching, profound, wonderful, glorious, hopeful, life-giving, and life-altering. What an introduction to this majestic Word that was made flesh that we celebrate every Advent. What is immediately said by John is that this Word, which by the way, John identifies, okay, Word, Son, what are we talking about? Word, Son, same thing, all right? And so you can actually see that, just kind of test this out. Look down in verse 14, which is really the key verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of as of what? As of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Son and the Word and the Son, that's the same thing. It's two ways of describing, right? But John, back to verse 1, John, the first truth that John wants to tell us, and you can see these three truths, they're listed kind of in the middle of that first page of your notes there. The first thing that John wants to tell us is about the eternality of the Son in the beginning. Now, historically speaking, and so this, I want to give you just kind of a brief, like, 3-4 minute history lesson, all right? So, church history lesson, okay? This is the very claim, this in the beginning part. This is the very claim that was debated at the Council of Nicaea 1,700 years ago this summer. A man by the name of Arius, I mentioned earlier, he argued that the Son, while really important and really good and maybe even really godlike, that the Son was really a created being. Made before all of creation, but just that. Made or created by God at some point in eternity. He even composed, by the way, he composed a drinking song. That popularized this. And so, you know, if your theology is sung in bars, you know, you probably got to get a leg up on your opponents. So they convened a council to counter what Arius was saying. And what he was saying essentially is kind of a slogan. There was a time when the Son was not. That was his whole kind of theology. There was a time when the Son was not. But you'll notice that John has no time for a time-bound word. Biblically, John is echoing Genesis here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. That's what John is kind of doing big picture. He's taking that first truth of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, and then he's exploring that through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so here, Jesus is identified with this creating God outside of time, Lord of time, and therefore Lord of creation. In fact, look it down in verse 3. Where the Word is identified as the agent of creation, not the object of creation. I want you to read that. All things were made through him. By the way, what things were made through him? All things. By the way, if all things were made through him, how can he be made through him? He must be uncreated. All things were made through him, and without him, was not anything made that was made. This is why the Nicene Creed says, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Or as another translation says it, before all ages. The Son is not just a little bit older than creation. The Son has no starting point. The Son has no date of origin. He has no birth certificate that he needs to produce for school or to get him in the Little League program. That you can never find. To go back to Jesus' claim, before Abraham was, what did he say? Say it louder. I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says it in the present tense. And I assure you, Jesus did not struggle with grammar. He said before Abraham was, I am. I exist eternally so. It's that truth of the eternality of the Son that then necessitates the rest of verse 1. So now I'm going back to you're that first century Jew and you believe that there is one God. But now we're saying that Jesus, the Word, or that the Word is eternal. How do we put those two things together? And that's where he says, he in the beginning was the Word, and the Word two things. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, if the Word was already in the beginning, then either he must have been with God or he must have been God. And John says, yes, both. The Word was with God, the Word was God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. This sentence in and of itself was enough to keep theologians busy for hundreds of years. Because on the one hand, the Word is distinguished from God, but from a different perspective, the Word is identified with God. That is the whole thing, distinguished from and identified with. The Word, distinguished from and identified with. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, that's where the rest of the passage and the rest of the Bible helps us. In particular, look back to that. What I said is that key verse, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of, and then here's an expression I want you to underline your Bibles or make note of, only Son. Now, if you're familiar with older translations, you probably know that that is often, in King James, for example, is translated begotten. And so that's where that same kind of language comes from. So only son can be unique son, can be only son, can be begotten son. All right? But that is really the key phrase that I want you to look at. Now, admittedly, begotten is not a word that we use a lot. Okay, so when I talk about my kids, I don't refer to them as my four begotten children. You know, that would be true, but also probably strange and probably meaningless for a lot of people. But there is a world of meaning when that word is used of the Son in the Bible. Remember, the very first thing we're told is that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. So this is not what John is saying. This is not a begetting in time. You have to kind of take that category out. Don't think about, there's no before. You know, this is something that is eternally true. The begetting here in verse 14 is not something that occurs in time, but is something that occurs eternally outside of time. If I could put it another way, we're not even talking about time here. We're talking about the Son's being and relationship with his Father. As the Creed rightly puts it, he is true God from true God. The Father, unbegotten before all worlds, eternally begets the Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. In other words, the one thing that you can say about the Son that you cannot say about the Father is that he is begotten. The one thing you can say about the Father that you cannot say about the Son is that he is unbegotten. So again, we're not talking about time, we're talking about relationships. How does he relate to his Father? If you want to impress your friends further, or maybe just be thought really strange, you can tell people that you believe in the eternal generation of the Son, an eternal begetting where the essence or the substance, the godness of God, the Father, is communicated to the Son in fullness and in glory. Or if you want a better analogy, it's right there in the creed we recited. He is true God from true God. And what else? He is light from light. He is like the rays of the sun. Now again, pre-moderns didn't think like we do. They didn't have, telescopes and all that kind of thing. But think just kind of distinct rays from the sun, but also connected with the sun. Never diminishing, ever shining, always life-giving. The Word is not part of God or just like God, or eventually God, or most crucially, made by God. The Son of God is eternally, fully, perfectly God Almighty. Light of light, true God from true God. I love how Kevin DeYoung frames it for us. He says, if you find all this hard to understand, you can amen at this point, you are not alone. The most brilliant theologians in history have gladly acknowledged that the doctrine of the Trinity is full of mystery. We are dealing with realities beyond our ability to fully understand or articulate. I would just stop right there and say, it should be that way. If we are talking about the real God, we're not talking about something we can put in a box. We're not talking about something that we can dictate to. We're talking about someone who tells us who he is. Continue. It means that we, as finite creatures, do not possess sufficient intellect to fully grasp the infinite. When faced with such glories, I love this, it is often wise to think of how we pray and how we sing. Intuitively, led by the Spirit, full of the Word, we know that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped just as the Father is to be worshipped. We know, like the early Christians knew, that we should sing songs about Jesus and to Jesus. The Christ child we worship in the manger is none other than true God from true God, the only begotten Son who is from the Father but was not created or made by him. Many of us have been reciting Nicene theology since before we could read or write. We know it to be true. We know it to be glorious. We know it to be beautiful. And so we sing. So we sing. Now, why does all this matter? How does this matter for our Advent season? How does it matter for our daily lives? I'm going to kind of walk you through just two ways that I think about this, really led by John 1. Number one, this man, this Word, has revealed God. I think there are two big questions that overshadow virtually every other question. that we can possibly, every big question, I should say, that we can ask. One, is there a God? And two, if there is a God, what's he like? You ever think about that? You ever ask those questions? You ever ponder that? I would argue that that first question is intuitively apparent to us. Is there a God? Intuitively apparent to us, even if many actually deny the existence of God. And by intuitively apparent, I mean apparent by what we, and there's a number of ways you could do this, but I'm thinking mainly about what we see. I'm thinking mainly about creation. So for this, for example, I spent the first part of this week in the foothills of the Smoky Mountains in western North Carolina. It is my absolute favorite place on the earth. You cannot convince me that such beauty and such glory and such majesty, such kindness from God, you cannot convince me that that is some massive cosmic coincidence. You can't do it. And I don't think anyone else is convinced that something comes from nothing, that the Rockies just are. Eternally so. That Niagara Falls just is eternally so. In fact, only sin, Romans 1 tells us this actually. Only sin, rebellion accounts for our dogmatic, and sometimes refusal to accept that there is a God. So, I think that question actually is answered or answerable, and it compels or leads to the second question. Yes, there is a God, but what kind of God is there? That's the real question. Is he, I'll give you a couple of options. See the God of the deist. You say, what in the world, deist? What are we talking about? Think about the God that many of our founders perhaps believed in. A God who creates everything, but then just kind of steps back and lets it go on. He's a great watchmaker, but we'll see where that things go. Or is he the God of the open theist, powerless in the face of suffering, wishing that he could help, but most deeply committed to free will and how everything turns out? Is he the God of Islam, concerned mainly or maybe only about submission and control? Is he the God of Buddhism, wise, noble, inspirational, hardly sovereign, and concerned with sin and forgiveness? Is he the God of Hinduism, or, you know, a God who's mainly concerned about transactional things? Is he the God of progressivism, that downplays sin and insists that love is love, no matter how unloving the sin is in our own lives? Or is he the God of angry legalism, that can't wait until you fail to meet man-made marks of righteousness? There are all kinds of options. We could list more. The answer, though, to the question, what is God like, is very simple. He's like Jesus. Indeed, he is Jesus. John 1:18, just past where we stopped in our reading, says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand. He has made him known. Or fuller language from Hebrews 1. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then hear this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Practically speaking, God is the Jesus of the Gospels. He is kind to sinners. He is opposed to pride, very much opposed to people who make it harder for other people to know him. He is infinitely wise. He is angered by evil and by suffering. He's absolutely sovereign. He's utterly demanding. He's marked by mercy. He's full of grace and truth. He is familiar with but undefeated by death. So friend, if you're not a Christian, I'm going to tell you, there's just no one like this Jesus. There's no one like this God, the true and living God. What you have heard are satanic caricatures of God. We want to tell you the real thing. We want to introduce you to the real Jesus. We want you to come to the real God in the glory, the face of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you don't know him, we would love for you to trust in him, to acknowledge your sin, and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and have a real vital relationship with the God of creation. If you don't know what that means, what that looks like, I'd love to talk with you later about how you can have that. I'm sure any Christian here would love to have a conversation, maybe read the Bible with you, how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you are a Christian, do not be fooled by worldly presentations of God or your own, and this is a temptation, mine and yours, our own vain, intuitive imaginations of God. The God I believe in, be careful about that sentence. Get God from the Word. He reveals himself. Read the Gospels. I would just encourage you, in your Bible reading plans, maybe as you're setting those up for 2026, you know, try to make sure you're reading the Gospels some way, somehow, through the year. Read the Old Testament, of course, that points to him. Read the rest of the New Testament, Acts to Revelation, that reflects back upon him. Pray that God would displace unscriptural views of himself with scriptural views of himself. Sing songs, good songs, I should add, and listen to what the good songs are saying. And by the way, Advent, this is one thing that I love about Advent. Some of our best, most theologically rich songs we sing during Advent. Think about Hark the Herald. We're going to sing in about 5 minutes here, roughly. Christ the highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men, as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And then be helped and bounded, hear that carefully, by things like the Nicene Creed, which did not arise out of thin air, but out of careful biblical reflection. Let what we recite, here's my aim for that. Let what we recite together become part of your vocabulary. Become what structures your way of thinking, so that you are thinking biblical, high, exalted thoughts about God for all of those things I talked about in the introduction, for holiness, for radical mercy, for radical hospitality, for praying, for going, for giving, for your relationship. Every part of life affected by a big, glorious, great God revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Last part. This God has become man. Not only has this man revealed God, this God has become man. We cannot lose sight of what this passage is showing and shouting, namely that this great, eternal, infinite, divine Son of the Father, the Word, that Word has become flesh. To go a little further in what we recited earlier, he came for us and for our salvation. Or as John puts it in this very passage, he came to a world that did not know him, to a people that did not receive him. He came so that we, anyone, anywhere, anytime, might have the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. Isn't that glorious? You can get in on this. You can have this, and it's not based on who you are at birth. It's not based on your money. It's not based on your wealth. It's not based on your education. It's not based on your ethnicity. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. I love Christmas. I love virtually everything about it. I love Christmas music playing in the stores. I love lights on houses. I love going to Christmas tree, getting a Christmas tree with the kids like we did on Friday, buying presents for people. I love days off. We all do. I love hosting people in our house. I love our work party. You don't. I do. I love, we do kind of Thanksgiving 2.0 at my mother's house. And so we do that kind of food. I love fake cranberry sauce. Just like God made it. There's a lot to love. But don't forget to love the best part of Christmas. That he came down for us and for our salvation. J.I. Packer said the real difficulty of the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us does not lie in the cross. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christmas claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That second person of the Godhead became the second man, determining human destiny, the second representative head of the race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. the plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie or stare or wriggle or make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And so we sing, who would have dreamed or foreseen that we could hold God in our hands, the giver of life, born in the night, revealing God's glorious plan to save the world. Let's pray.